want you to follow me very closely, beginning in verse 14 of James chapter 2. James says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say," note that word say, "he has faith and has not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say," there's the word again, "unto him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them those things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say," there's the word again, "that he has faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons believe, and they tremble." On a billboard of a church advertising its ministry were these words, "The Light Church." Everything you want in a church and less. 45-minute worship services, 15-minute sermons. Obviously, I wasn't preaching at this church. 7.5% tithing, only 8 commandments, and 24% fewer commitments. The Light Church. Why do we have these light churches? It's very popular today. I think because we have light faith. And a light faith, like a light church, is not a real faith. It's not a genuine faith. James wants us to understand what is a true, genuine faith versus a false faith that will not save. Now, because today we have this situation where people are wondering, are we saved by faith alone? Are we saved by a faith that works? Are we saved by a person who performs good works in order to be saved? Or can a person tell if they're saved or have a genuine faith? These are all important questions. Faith is absolutely essential to what we believe as Christians. So James discusses this very important topic of the relationship between faith and works. If we're saved by grace through faith, then what kind of faith really saves? And what is it that is a saving faith, a genuine faith, an authentic faith that truly can save? James answers this question not only in our passage, but really in the entire epistle of James. This letter that he wrote is about faith that works. He showed us that a genuine faith is purified by trials. It is victorious in temptation. It is obedient to God's word, and it does not show partiality. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. It shows love to even the unlovely. I believe, in a sense, James is going to expand upon that idea of love in action. What is a real faith? What is a genuine faith? It's not only a faith that doesn't show partiality, but it's a faith that is love in action. It is a faith that can be seen by examples of love shown in service to others. So in our text, we learn that genuine faith produces good works. And that's the way I would summarize what James is saying here in this passage. Now, this text on faith and works, as I said, is the heart of the epistle. It goes from verse 14 down to verse 26. It's a very important passage to understand, yet perhaps the most misunderstood passage, not only in the book of James, but in the entire New Testament. This is a passage that throughout all the church's history has been misunderstood and misinterpreted, because it seems to contradict Paul's teaching that we are saved by faith alone. Notice with me verse 17. James says, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Notice with me in verse 20. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." I want you to jump down to verse 26. He says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." How many of you have ever had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door? Raise your hand. Okay, if you're not raising your hand, then you live on the moon or you live on Mars or you live in a hole somewhere, because every home in America has had a Jehovah's Witness knock on the door. And inevitably, when you speak to those dear people, I think they are sincere, many of them, and my heart goes out to them, but they are sincerely deceived. And you tell them, I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I promise you, the first verse in their translation of the Bible that they will turn to, or even inviting you in your Bible to turn to, is James chapter 2, right? You've experienced that. It's a guaranteed deal. I'm saved by faith alone. You believe you're saved by works. And then they'll turn to the book of James, and they will quote these verses. And many a Christian that is not knowledgeable of how to interpret these passages is kind of thrown for a loop. They're kind of thrown for a curve. They don't know what to do. These are the people that call me up during the week. Pastor John, you know, I had Jehovah's Witness and they read this verse. You know, I don't understand. What's going on? So I want you to listen tonight so you won't have to call me when a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door. And you'll know how to answer them from this important passage. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, he had problems with this passage. Going all the way back to the Protestant Reformation, he stumbled over this passage and didn't believe that the book of James should be included in the canon of Scripture. He referred to the book of James as an epistle of straw because he was so committed to the grace of God and being saved by grace through faith that he believed that Paul and James contradicted one another. So this text on faith and works is important to us to understand. Could it be that James and Paul contradicted each other? Now, the answer to that is obviously no. The Spirit of God that inspired James is the same Holy Spirit of truth that inspired Paul, and I don't think there are any contradictions in the Bible. Now, there are three important things I want you to understand. Now, a reason why I'm going very short in these verses tonight is because I want to give you some background to interpreting this passage before we look at it and begin to dissect it. Whenever you find a couple verses in the Bible that seem to contradict, you've got to look at it in context. You've got to compare other scriptures. And if you can't reconcile the two, then you file it. Wait for further information. That's the most important thing you can do. Don't camp on one side or the other. Don't say it has to be one or the other. I have a mental file in my brain, and in that file is labeled, wait for more information. And I deposit it in that file, and sometimes months later, years later, boom, the light goes on. I understand the passage, and then I can, you know, take the file out and get an understanding of what's going on. So here's something you need to understand. Number one, the situation that James and Paul faced were entirely different. Paul had in mind those who denied the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. He was refuting their insistence that one must observe ceremonial requirements of the Mosaic law in order to be saved. James, on the other hand, had those in mind by the barrenness of their lives distorted the doctrine of salvation by faith, insisting that any faith is worthy of its name must express itself in deeds. Paul was expounding the way of justification. James was describing the life of justification. Paul was combating Jewish legalism. James was combating what is known as antinomianism. Now, sorry about that big word, but I wanted to use it so that I could explain it to you because it is common today in the church. Antinomianism, anti-against nomianism, the law, against the law. You say, well, why didn't you say just against the law? So, because I wanted to impress you with big words. These are Christians, so-called, that magnify and focus on the grace of God. Now, if anyone wants to magnify the grace of God, I want to magnify the grace of God. It's all about God's grace. We're saved by grace. We're sanctified by grace. We will be glorified by grace. It's all of grace. But grace is not a license to live sinful, disobedient lives. Antinomianism is that kind of concept where, you know, I'm saved by grace, now I can do whatever I want, I can live however I want. And in my experience, I'm tempted not to mention this, but in my experience, a quite common occurrence of antinomianism is just a license for guys to drink alcohol and smoke cigars. You go, where do you get that? I've seen that. I've experienced that. Men in ministry, people in ministry, Christians in the church, you know, wow, I'm free. I can drink, I can smoke, I can dance, I can chew, I can hang out with anyone I want to. And, you know, and many times in the right context, those things in and of themselves may not be intrinsically evil. And we taught on Christian liberty. But sometimes the boundaries begin to be pushed even further to sexual immorality. They're thinking, I'm saved by grace, my body doesn't matter, I can do whatever I want. We're not under law, we're under grace, don't judge me, and we want to live however we want. That's antinomianism, that's being against the law. So be on the lookout for that, be careful. We don't want to become legalistic, but we don't want to practice license. You say, what do we want? We want liberty, Christian liberty. We want to walk in love, and we want to glorify God and not be a stumbling block to others. So James is dealing with those that were against the law. James and Paul are not facing each other, fighting one another. They're back to back, facing two different enemies. Paul is writing to defend the doctrine of justification by faith against those who say that if we keep the ceremonial law, the law of Moses, that we can be right in our standing before God. James is writing for those that say, once we are justified, that we can live however we want. Second thing to remember is that James and Paul may use the same words, two to be specific. They use the same word works, and they use the word justified. But they use the words in a different way. They use the words differently. Many times, when you are studying your Bible, the same word in a different context can mean a different thing. So what you have to do is you have to interpret the word in the context in which it is found. When Paul uses the word works, he's using it in the sense of keeping the works of the law to keeping the commandments of Moses and the ceremonial law in order to be justified. When James uses the word works, James is using the word with vindication of our proclamation that we're saved before men. Paul is talking about justification before God. James is talking about vindication or justification before men. And when he uses the word works, James uses the word works, meaning works of philanthropy, works of love, works of service, feeding people, being kind to people, helping people, showing love to people, fruit of the Spirit, those kind of works, not legalistic Mosaic law kinds of works, but the fruit of love, as we just read earlier in chapter 2, not showing respect of persons, but being loving toward everyone. So they use the words differently. And when Paul uses the word justification, he's talking about our legal standing before God. When James uses the word justification, he's talking about our vindication before men. God can see our hearts, but only men can see our lives. You ever heard the phrase, your actions speak louder than words? So if I say that I'm justified, my life will tell whether or not what I say is true. That's why I pointed out as we read that passage, the repetition of the word say, say, say. And thirdly, we need to understand when we interpret this passage that there's two different intentions here. James was not to contrast the opposing truth of Paul or oppose the truth of Paul of salvation by faith alone through grace alone. James was talking about two kinds of faith. He was talking about a dead faith that is merely a profession with the lips, but it wasn't a reality that had no life or truth. And Paul is talking about a true faith that is a saving faith that results in justification. Now, there are three sections to these verses. The first is genuine faith is not an empty claim, verse 14 to 17. The second one is genuine faith is not mere acceptance of a creed, verse 18 and 19, which we'll look at tonight. And then next Wednesday night, we're going to look at genuine faith produces good works, verse 20 to 26. First of all, genuine faith. Write this down. I have two main points tonight. You go, you're just getting started. I'm just getting started. The first point is, number one, genuine faith is not an empty claim. Real faith is more than a verbal affirmation. Now, three facts I want you to notice in verse 14 to 17 about real faith, an empty faith. First of all, it cannot save. Write that down. Number one, it cannot save, verse 14. And this is going to be repeated in different ways, but notice verse 14. What does it profit, or what profit, my brethren, speaking to Christians, though a man say he has faith, if he has not works, can faith save him? Now, James begins with an argument asking two rhetorical questions in verse 14, which demand negative answers. I want you to notice that. Notice the two question marks in verse 14. The first question is, he says, if he says he has faith, can that kind, and not works, can faith save him? So if he says he has faith, but he doesn't have works, second question, can that kind of faith save him? Now, James does not write if a man has faith, but he says if a man says he has faith. Circle, underline, highlight, put arrows to, or whatever you need to do, the word say in verse 14. That's the key. If a man say, we know that talk is cheap, right? Anyone can say, I have faith. Big deal. The issue is, does your life show evidence of what you say? That kind of faith cannot save a person. You ever met people that say, I'm a Christian? I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I go to church. But their life says otherwise? Don't we all know people like that? Yeah, I'm a Christian. And then they're living contrary to the scriptures or to Christ's likeness. If you've ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that spiritual allegory, one of his characters in that book is a man by the name of Talkative. He says about Talkative, his religion has no place in his heart, in his house, or in his conduct. All he hath lies in his tongue, and his religion is to make noise therewith. So John Bunyan describes Talkative as someone who says, but doesn't do with his life. That kind of faith cannot save. That is an empty, dead faith. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of my Father. So my question to you tonight is, does your walk measure up to your talk? Does your walk measure up to your talk? Write this down. Secondly, it does not save. Secondly, it doesn't serve. Verse 15 and 16. It says, if a brother or sister be naked. Now, my King James has naked. It doesn't literally mean naked the way we would use the word today. But it means scantily dressed. They wouldn't have an overcoat or overgarments. They would just have their undergarments and they would be living in rags. And they're destitute of daily food. And then someone says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and nevertheless you give them not those things which are needful unto them. What does it profit? Verse 16. What does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Now, notice James gives us in verse 15 and 16 an illustration of false faith. And here's the illustration. You're walking down the street, you got one hand, you got your In-N-Out double-double, which I thoroughly enjoyed this week. And the other hand, you got a milkshake and you're walking down the curb and you see someone from Revival Christian Fellowship. Hey, aren't you from Revival? Yes, I am. And they have their rags on, you know, they hardly have any clothes, they're barefoot and they're shivering in the cold, and you eating your hamburger while you're talking to them, going, are you cold? And they go, yes, I'm cold. Bummer. Are you hungry? Yes, I'm hungry. Wow, that's too bad. Well, be warmed, be filled. God bless you, my brother. I'll see you Sunday at Revival. And then you walk right by them. What good is it to do to say, be warmed, be filled, God bless you, see you at church next Sunday? What do you think of that kind of Christianity? At least you could have given him a bite of your hamburger, right? That's a dude that needs some food, probably. At least you could have ripped your hamburger in half and said, here, my brother, have some food. You know, here, let me share my milkshake with you. I mean, what kind of Christianity do you have? In John's epistle, he says, how can you say the love of God dwells in your heart if you see your brother has need and you're not moved with compassion to help them in that need? And we may not always have the wherewithal to relieve everyone's problem, but at least we should have that compassion that is moved. Pity weeps and walks away. Compassion comes to help and stay. Compassion is different than pity. And James is talking about putting our Christianity into shoe leather here. How can you say the love of God dwells in you if you don't help your brother? 1 John 3, verse 17 and 18. It doesn't serve. Here's the third mark, verse 17. I already read the verse. It doesn't save. It doesn't serve. It is dead. That kind of false profession. It is dead, verse 17. Even so, faith that has not works is what? Dead. Being alone. This is James' conclusion to this first point. Faith unaccompanied by obedience is dead faith. Here's what John Calvin says. He says, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. That's one of the greatest statements ever uttered. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, but I'm not afraid to quote John Calvin here, because what he says is true. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. It's a fancy way for saying that if you have real faith, genuine faith, it's going to manifest itself in good works. Not necessarily the keeping of the Mosaic law to be right before God, but works of compassion, works of love, works of showing mercy. Someone likened faith unto calories. You ever seen a calorie? I've never seen a calorie, but I see them after I eat food on my body. Faith is invisible, but its effects are observable. You got that? Remember when you were young and you could eat anything you want, any time of the day or night, all that stuff. I hate that. You get old, and if you just look at a cookie, you get fat, you know. You gain 10 pounds. And the day when I could eat chocolate cake at midnight and still sleep. If I think about chocolate cake, I can't sleep. Now, you can't see calories, but you can see its effects, right? It's a frightening thing. You can't actually see faith, but you can see its effects in a person's life. Can others see your faith? That's my question. By your acts of love and service and mercy. Don't be deceived with empty faith. Empty faith cannot save, doesn't serve, and it is dead. Now let me give you point number two in verse 18 and 19. Genuine faith is not mere acceptance of a creed. Number one, genuine faith is not just saying with your lips. Anyone can do that. Just move your lips, I believe. That doesn't mean anything. I want to know how you behave. And the second point in this passage is that genuine faith is not mere acceptance of a creed. Verse 18 and 19. Yes, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without works. Ain't going to happen. And I will show thee my faith. How? By my works. Your faith is observable in the works that you live. So real faith is more than a mental or intellectual assent to facts about Jesus Christ or God or the Bible or Christian doctrine. Notice in verse 18, James is talking here about how you see true faith. One guy says, I have faith, but he can't show it by his works. Another guy says, I have faith, and he shows it, he manifests it by his works. Now he's anticipating an imaginary objector who objects and says, well, I have faith, but he can't show it by his works. Another person says, I have faith, but it's shown or manifested by his works. Did you know that you can see again faith? Here's a great example in the Bible when Jesus was inside the house with the crowd gathered around, and these four guys had a friend that was crippled or lame, and they wanted to get him to Jesus to be healed. And because the crowds were so great, they had to go up on the roof out the outside stairs. They tore the roof off, and they lowered their lame friend on this mat right through the roof. Jesus is doing a home Bible study, and all of a sudden all this debris starts to fall, and there's a big whammo, daylight comes through, and they're peeking down through the roof like, hey, Jesus, what's happening? You know, there's a big hole in the roof. It might have been Peter's house, and Peter's thinking, who's going to pay for this? But I love that statement when this man's being lowered down. You know what the Bible says? Jesus saw their faith. Jesus saw their faith. It's speaking of the four friends. And he knew they had faith because they tore the roof apart and lowered their friend down. Their faith produced works. Jesus saw their faith. Simple. Can anyone see your faith? Or they only hear you say you have faith? Can anyone look at your life and observe your life and go, that person has faith in God? I can tell by the way that they live. Now, I want you to notice something here. In verse 19, there is what's called the demonic faith. Notice it. You believe that there is one God. You're doing well. There is only one God. The Jews prided themselves in their monotheism. They prided themselves in the fact that there's only one God. As Christians, we believe there is only one God. That there is only one true and living God. That's orthodox belief. That's sound belief. Now, what James is going to say is that believing orthodox truth and the right things about God does not save you. Now, this all may sound so elementary tonight. You're going, I don't know why John is making such a big deal out of this. You know how often people come to me and they'll say, well, I think they're saved. Well, they accepted Jesus back in 1925, you know, 30 years ago. You know, they give me a date and they accepted Jesus, so I think they're saved. But their life never changed, or they never showed any evidence of salvation, or their life never manifested fruit. But, you know, I think they're saved. Why? Because they believed? Because they walked down an aisle? Because they said a prayer in a church service? Because they went forward to a Harvest Crusade or a Billy Graham Crusade? James is trying to say here, you can be orthodox in what you believe and still not be saved. You can believe there's one God. You can believe even in the triunity of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Just because we're Trinitarian doesn't mean we believe in three gods. We believe in one God manifested in three persons. You can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You can believe that he was born in through the womb of the Virgin Mary. You can believe he lived a sinless life. You can believe he died on the cross for your sins. You can believe he rose from the dead. You can believe the Bible's the Word of God. And guess what? Still not be saved. I've talked to people like that. It's not just an intellectual assent. And I don't say this tonight to freak anyone out. You're all going to go home going, I'm not saved, I'm not saved, I'm not saved, I'm not saved. Well, then, you know, make sure you're saved tonight. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But you can believe all the right things in your head and still not be saved. Just popped in my brain. I remember again in Pilgrim's Progress. You know, you come to the end of the story just as Christian is crossing the river to enter into heaven. And right at the gates of heaven, guess what he sees? A door that leads to hell. And some people who have made the journey to the celestial city, they don't go into heaven, they go to hell. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Not everyone that says the Lord, Lord, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. But I went to foundations class. I was baptized. I went to Revival Christian Fellowship on Wednesday night when it was raining. That ought to get me into heaven. Salvation isn't just intellectual belief. Salvation is not emotional crying, oh, I'm a sinner. Oh, I'm just such a wretched sinner. Oh, I shouldn't have kicked my dog. I shouldn't have stole those army men when I was 8 years old at the toy store. Oh, I'm such a wretch. And you cry and you weep and you're full of tears. You know, sometimes when I give an altar call and someone comes forward and crying, I mean, that's a great thing. You know, people should be penitent. They should be sorry for their sin. But, you know, you don't really know what's going on in their heart. Their shoes might be too tight. I don't mean to be flippant here. I'm just trying to drive home a point. You say, well, what is needed to be saved then? All three, the mind, the emotion, and here's the biggie, the will. Until you surrender your will, this is what it means to believe. The words believe, trust, and faith are synonymous. And they all mean the same thing. They don't mean to believe with your brain. They mean to commit or trust or rely upon with your life. I use the illustration Sunday night of the airplane on the tarmac or the runway, and you stand out by the airplane, and you go, I believe that airplane can fly. Yes, I believe that airplane can fly. And the stewardess opens the door and says, come on, get in. We're going to Hawaii. I would jump in the plane. Come on, get in the plane. Oh, I believe this plane can fly and take me to Hawaii. Come on, get in the plane. But you never go into the plane. And you never take off in the plane. You'll never land in Hawaii. So you can stand there all you want until you die saying, I believe Jesus died for my sin. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe the Bible's the Word of God. Oh, I believe that there's one God. Good for you. You have orthodox belief. But have you trusted? Have you trusted Jesus Christ to save you? This is why we sing in the hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's when salvation takes place. I grew up in church. I believed in Jesus. I believed in the Bible. I believe everything you can believe about Jesus, but I wasn't saved until the day that I said, Jesus, I give you my life. I give you my heart. I surrender my life to you, and I ask you to take my life, and Lord, use me and have your way in me, and I believe you died for me, and I trust you to take me to heaven. It's not enough to know, you must believe. Because notice what he says in verse 19. You believe that there's one God, that's good, you do us well, that's James's little hand clap. But then notice what he says. The demons also believe, and they tremble. It's James's way for saying, big deal. Did you know that demons believe that there's one God? Demons believe in the Trinity. Demons believe in the deity of Christ. Demons believe in the death and resurrection of Christ, but they're not going to be saved. This is what's called the demonic faith. And so many people are deceived in thinking, well, if I go to church, I'll go to heaven. Or I get baptized, I'll go to heaven. If I just believe the right things, I'll go to heaven. But they never commit their life to Jesus Christ. Now, this is not to say that if you're a Christian, you'll never sin, you'll live a perfect life, that you'll glow in the dark or anything like that. But it does mean that now that you're a Christian, you want to live for God, you want to read your Bible. You show me a real, genuine Christian, he wants to read his Bible. You might get busy and you might get, forgetful, but you're going to have a hunger for God's word. Appetite determines nature. You show me a real Christian, and they're going to want to worship God because they've been born again, they love God. You show me a real Christian, I'll show you somebody that cares about other people, has a love for other people, wants to serve other people, wants to help other people. People that say, oh, I'm a Christian, but not the born-again kind. I'm a Christian, but I don't sing or I don't go to church or that kind of a deal. Does your life show evidence of true salvation? In Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer believed and was baptized, but later the truth is manifested, Acts 8, verse 21 and 22, where Peter says to him, Simon, you have no part or lot in the matter. Your heart is not right with God. Repent, and God will forgive you. You could read that and say, well, look, he believed and he was baptized, but it was merely an intellectual assent. You heard of John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, came from England to America as a missionary to reach the Indians of America, went back dejected to England and wrote in his journal, went to America to save the Indians, but I pray, who shall save me? He wasn't converted. And it wasn't until he walked into a small meeting in England one night and he heard the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans being read when it says a man is justified by faith. And he says, I trusted Christ and Christ alone. And he made that fantastic statement. And I felt my heart strangely warmed. And he was converted and his life radically changed. He started the Holy Club before. He was a missionary. But he said, who shall save me? Faith is forsaking all. I take him. That's faith. It's trusting in Christ and Christ alone. So you either have a dead faith, a demonic faith, or a dynamic faith. Have you put your faith, have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? This is what this passage is actually saying. You go home, you study it, you read it. The Bible says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Now, if you've been born again, his spirit will bear witness with your spirit. And you're believing what God says in his word. And your life will show some change. The things you used to love, you now hate. The things you used to hate, you now love. And your life will bear fruit for the glory of God. Let's pray.